Tonight we will go back to the book of Psalms, resume our study of the Psalter by looking specifically at Psalm 27. Before we hear the word of the Lord, let's join our hearts together again in prayer. With you, O Lord, is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. We pray, O God, that the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ would shine into the darkness of our hearts. For Christ, by his death and resurrection, has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so, Father, open our ears and our hearts to hear and receive the gospel of Christ, for we ask this in his holy name. Amen. Psalm 27, beginning in verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should arise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. This is the word of God. Once again, in this psalm, we see, as we have seen many times in our study of the Psalter, there is a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. The psalmist is the righteous one, and his enemies are the wicked who persecute him. He is in danger from his enemies, and this psalm is therefore a cry for help. It is a prayer for deliverance from those who are intent on destroying him. I think that we find a clue to the situation in which the psalmist made his prayer in verse 12 when he says, "Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, my enemies, for false witnesses have risen against me and they breathe out violence." So that is a clue to the original situation in this psalm. The psalmist is being accused. He's being falsely accused by malicious people who are out to destroy him, his enemies. And so he appeals his case to God as the righteous judge of all the earth. He appeals to God to deliver him from his enemies and to vindicate him, that is, to prove his innocence. So this is a prayer for deliverance, and particularly in the second half of the psalm, verses 7 through 14, we find this prayer for deliverance. In the first half of the psalm, the first six verses, we have a declaration of his confident assurance that the Lord will protect him. So verses 1 to 6 is a prayer of confidence, a prayer of faith, or trust, in which he confesses his unwavering trust in the Lord who is his refuge and strength. And so there are two parts to this psalm, verses 1 to 6, a prayer of confidence, and then verses 7 to 14, a prayer for deliverance. And so let's begin with the first part by looking back at verse 1. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. He is my light. He is the source of life and vitality. He is my light and my salvation, that is, my deliverance, my help. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? The word stronghold, of course, refers to a fortress, a refuge. The Lord is his fortress, his refuge, his defense. The term refers to something that one would turn to for security and protection from danger, a strong, fortified place, a fortress. The Lord is the fortress of his life. Of whom shall I be afraid, he says. So he cries out to the Lord from the darkness of his afflictions as if he were at the bottom of a well, and yet he can see the bright light of the sun at the mouth of the well. The Lord is his light. And God's salvation finds him in this darkness, but it does not leave him in the darkness. Rather, it gives light to him. God's salvation gives light to those who sit in darkness and in the valley of the shadow of death. So God's salvation finds us in the darkness. In the darkness of our sin, the darkness of our depravity, in the darkness of our suffering and misery, our afflictions, as he is afflicted here. And the light of the gospel shines into the darkness of our heart as it did in the beginning when God said, "Let there be light." And this light comes, of course, in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the light, the true light, the light of the world, who gives light to every man coming into the world. He is the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. It cannot destroy it. And so the Lord, he says, is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? He makes us safe from our enemies. He is our refuge. He is a stronghold, a fortress for us in whom we find refuge and protection from our enemies. And so Satan and the powers of darkness are not to be feared by us, for we are kept safely in the palm of God's hand, and none can snatch us out. Now, this, of course, is something that Paul has in mind when, in a similar passage in the New Testament, he is describing our eternal security. In Romans chapter 8, that very well-known passage, he says, "We know that all things work together for good for those who are called according to God's purpose, for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things?" Paul says, "If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No," he says, "in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And then he concludes, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So, if God is for us, who can be against us? The Lord is my light and salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Who can condemn? Who can bring any charge against us? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Now, the psalmist goes on in verse 2 to say, "When evildoers," now the first word, "when," I think can be translated "even if," evildoers, that is, the wicked here, the wicked, his enemies who are out to get him, "my adversaries, my foes," he calls them. "When the wicked assail me," that is, when they advance against me, when they come upon me, "to devour my flesh," it is they who stumble and fall. When they come against me to devour my flesh, to eat up my flesh, the wicked here are compared to vicious animals, wild beasts thirsty for blood who seek to tear him to pieces. So when they assail me in order to devour my flesh, he says, they stumble and fall. Now, this is how the New Testament also characterizes our enemy. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, Peter says that we are to be sober, be vigilant, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so it is appropriate that he characterizes his enemies in this way, because ultimately the enemies of God's people are not flesh and blood enemies, but Satan himself. And notice what he says in verse 2. When my enemies advance against me, it is they who stumble and fall, which ought not to be taken literally. This, of course, is a figure of speech which means that they will be defeated and unable to fulfill their plans, which they have made against him, because they are not just his enemies, they are the enemies of God. He is the righteous one, and God is here on the side of the righteous. Now, although this is figurative language here and should not be interpreted by us literally but metaphorically, nevertheless, this was literally fulfilled in the life of Jesus in John 18. Let me read to you Psalm 27:2 again. When the wicked, my adversaries and foes, assail me to devour my flesh, it is they who stumble and fall. Now listen to what John 18 says. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers, priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back, they stumbled, and they fell to the ground. And so when the evildoers, his wicked enemies, his foes, came upon him to devour his flesh, it is they who stumbled and fell. But Jesus, earlier in the Gospel of John, explains the reason why the wicked stumble and fall when he said, and this is in John 11, the story of Lazarus who died, the friend of Jesus who died. Jesus said to his disciples that we need to go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" So Jesus said, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." And so it is in Psalm 27, the wicked, the evildoers who walk in the darkness because the light is not in them, stumble and fall. Now the psalmist goes on in Psalm 27 in verse 3 to say, "Though an army encamp against me," that is, even if an army should set up camp for battle against me, "my heart will not fear, though war arise against me. Yet even in this I will be confident. I will confide in this fact," he means, "that the Lord is my light and my salvation." Now he goes on in verse 4 to describe the protection that God will give him as the protection that a host gives to a guest in his house. He seeks refuge by seeking admission to the house of the Lord, by seeking admission to the temple, the house of the Lord, as a guest in God's house. So in verse 4 he says, "One thing have I asked from the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." And so this is his great desire, the one thing he desires above everything else, the one thing he seeks above all else, is to live in the presence of God, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life, to gaze on, that is, to look upon the beauty of the Lord, his beauty, his goodness, his perfections, all that make him lovely and beautiful, and to inquire in his temple, that is, to seek him in his temple, to seek his favor, to seek his will, to seek his grace, his kindness in his temple. And so this is his great desire in life, to dwell in the house of the Lord, to enjoy uninterrupted fellowship and communion with God in prayer and worship. The psalmist is not just seeking God's protection, but he is seeking the kind of protection that one receives from dwelling in the immediate presence of God. He is seeking admission to the house of the Lord. Now, there's an interesting parallel here between Psalm 27 and Psalm 23, two favorite psalms from the Psalter. Psalm 23, of course, uses, first of all, a metaphor of the shepherd, the metaphor of the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But in the middle of the psalm, it switches to another metaphor. The Lord is my host. Now, it doesn't say that the Lord is my host, but it uses that metaphorical language to describe what a host would do. He prepares a table before me. He anoints my head with oil. My cup overflows. In other words, he is a guest at the Lord's table. The Lord is his host, and he prepares a table before him. He spreads a banquet before him. He anoints his head with oil, which is what a host would do for a guest in the ancient Near East. And he fills his cup to overflowing, so a bountiful banquet he spreads before him. And notice that the host does this in such a way that the enemies of the psalmist can see, but they cannot harm him. He spreads a table before me, he says, in the presence of my enemies, as if they are standing outside of the house and looking in, and yet they cannot carry out their evil plans against him. And so the host provides not only a banquet for his guest and provision for his guest, anointing his head with oil, but the host also provides protection to his guest from his enemies. And so that's the kind of protection that the psalmist, the righteous one in Psalm 27, is seeking from God, the protection of a host, admission into his house to be protected by him. Now he says, so in verse 4, he says, I've sought this from the Lord. This is the one thing I have asked, the one thing I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And then it goes on in verse 5, for the result of dwelling in God's house, for in the day of trouble, he will hide me in his shelter. In the day of distress or calamity, he will hide me in his shelter, his hiding place. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent, his tabernacle, or later his temple, which is a place of refuge. It's not just a place of worship, but it is God's dwelling place and therefore a place where one can find refuge in the presence of God. And then at the end of verse 5, he will lift me high upon a rock. He will place me out of reach, high on a rock, out of reach of danger, beyond the attacks of my enemies. And then in verse 6, he says, and now, as a result of this, as a result of God protecting me, God delivering me, God placing me out of harm's way, as a result of this, he says, my head will be lifted up above my enemies. Now, that's a figure of exaltation, a figure of triumph. My head will be exalted. It will be lifted up above my enemies who surround me. They are around me on every side, and I will be exalted above them. My head will be lifted up above them. And I will offer in his tent, this is God's tabernacle, sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord, make melody or make music. I will sing praises, it could be translated, to the Lord. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. And so here he makes a promise that he will offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, a thank offering at the tabernacle or temple in gratitude for God's deliverance of him when God gives him victory over his enemies. So we see the righteous one triumphing over his enemies who have been defeated. And this is exactly what we find, of course, in the life of Christ, in his resurrection from the dead and his exaltation to the right hand of God. And it is also, of course, what will happen in an even greater way at the return of Jesus. His head will be lifted up above all his enemies. He will be exalted above all his enemies. Listen to how the Apostle Paul puts the exaltation of Jesus in terms of his triumph over his enemies. In Ephesians chapter 1, the end of the chapter, Paul says to the Ephesians that he prays for them that they may know what is the immeasurable power, the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward them who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so the resurrection of Jesus and his exaltation to the right hand of the Father is also at the same time the lifting up of his head above his enemies. It is his triumph over his enemies. God exalted him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. He put all things under his feet. Of course, that's alluding back to the Psalms, isn't it? Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And that is something that began in the resurrection of Jesus and his exaltation and continues till this day. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ reigns now and must continue to reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And at the end, it will be fully displayed in the final exaltation of Jesus Christ. His head will be lifted up above all his enemies all around. Paul says this in Philippians 2 after describing the humiliation of Christ in his condescension, coming down to earth, becoming a man, taking on the form of a servant, humbling himself to death, even to the death of the cross. Paul says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now that's the first part of Psalm 27, his prayer of confidence, his confident trust, his assurance, his faith, his trust that God is his deliverer and that God will deliver him. Now, in verse 7, there is a very dramatic change in the tone of the psalm from one of confidence to one of concern. In the first half of the psalm, he expresses his assurance, his confidence. But in the second half of the psalm, we have a plea, an urgent plea for help, a cry for deliverance, a cry for help in present danger. And this cry for help arises from his faith. It is not anxiety, it's not worry. But it is a cry of faith as well. You see, faith turns our anxieties into prayer, and that's what we find here in Psalm 27. In verse 7, he says, hear my voice, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me, have mercy on me, and answer me. You have said, seek my face, and my heart says to you, your face, O Lord, do I seek. Now, this expression of seeking the face of God is an expression, I think, that is drawn from the idea of one seeking admission into the presence of a king. Whenever one went to appear before a king, he would seek, first of all, admission into his presence. And if the king permitted someone to come before him into his presence, then that person can make his entreaty, his request. And so seeking the face of that, it means seeking admission to his presence for the purpose of making entreaty, for the purpose of making a request. Now, in ancient Israel, whenever the Israelites faced times of distress, calamity, trouble, one of the things they were instructed to do was to go to the temple and to seek the face of God, that is, to seek the presence of God, to make their request to God so that their request could be heard by God and answered by him. And that, no doubt, is what the psalmist has done in Psalm 27. He has gone to the temple during this time of distress, and he is seeking the face of God. And he is doing so in obedience to what God has instructed. You have said, O Lord, seek my face. In times of distress and trouble, that's what they were to do, seek the face of God. So now he is at the temple and he says, my heart says to you, your face, O Lord, do I seek. And that, of course, is what this prayer is. He's seeking the face of God in this prayer. Now, in verse 9, he pleads with God not to withhold his favor from him. If God grants him admission into his presence in order to make entreaty, he then goes on to say to the Lord, do not withhold your favor from me. So he says in verse 9, do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Do not abandon me. Don't reject me. Don't cast me off. Don't forsake me, O God of my salvation. Now, then he goes on in verse 10 to say to the Lord how deprived he is of all human help. He is utterly desolate. He is in utter desolation, deprived of all human help. He therefore has no one to come to his aid at all. No one is standing on his side. No one's coming to his aid. And so he's coming to the Lord, seeking help from the Lord, because all others have abandoned him. And so in verse 10, he says, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me." My father and my mother, they have abandoned me. Now, father and mother are used here not as the only two who have forsaken him, but the point he is making is that even his closest allies, his closest supporters, his nearest of friends have abandoned him. They all have forsaken him. "For my father and my mother and all others, all my friends have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." The Lord will receive me. He will take me in. So his relationship to God is more reliable, it's more enduring, it's more sure, it's more trustworthy than his relationship with all others, even more sure and enduring and reliable than his relationship with his mother and his father. Now here again, we see the experience of the righteous sufferer as one who is utterly forsaken by all, one who is utterly forsaken by all his friends, completely destitute of all human help. And as we have seen in the Gospel of Mark and Pastor Story's sermons from Mark 14, Mark 15, that this is precisely what happened to the Lord Jesus. He was utterly forsaken by all. They all forsook him. All his disciples forsook him on the night of his betrayal, and he was left without the aid of any other person. So all his disciples fled. They all forsook him. Yet he was not alone, for the Lord strengthened him in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now he goes on in verse 11, the psalmist goes on to say, "Teach me your way, O Lord. Teach me the way that I should go, and lead me on a level path, a straight path, because of my foes, my enemies." His enemies, of course, are out to destroy him. They lie in wait for him. They would certainly rejoice and exult over him if he were to be if he were to fall. And so he's asking that the Lord providentially would guide his steps, would lead him on a level path, that is a safe path, a level path in contrast to a rough or crooked path, which would be the way of adversity, of course, to keep him safe from adversity on a safe path without obstacles. "Teach me your way and lead me on a level path because of my enemies, so that they will have no occasion to rejoice at my downfall." And then in verse 12, he says, "Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries. Don't abandon me to their will, for false witnesses have risen up against me, and they breathe out violence or cruelty." They spout out malicious, false accusations. Again, this is precisely what happened to Christ, who is the righteous one, the righteous sufferer. What happened to David in his own life happened in an even greater way in the life of Jesus. David, though falsely accused, appealed to the Lord to vindicate him of the false accusations brought against him. Our Lord Jesus Christ was also falsely accused. False witnesses rose up against him. He was betrayed by Judas, forsaken by the disciples. He was arrested. He was brought before the Sanhedrin, and in that trial, one false witness after another testified against him. They falsely accused him and did so with malice in order to destroy him. And then the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders themselves took Jesus before Pilate, and they also falsely accused him. They accused him of treason, that he's making himself out to be a rival king to Caesar, and if you let this man go, then you will have supported him in his treacherous acts, his treasonous acts, and therefore you would be an enemy of Caesar. And so they falsely accused him. And notice how their malice, their hatred and hostility is vividly portrayed in the last words of verse 12. They breathe out violence. Now those are the very words used about the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 when Paul maliciously persecuted the church. He was still breathing out violence or breathing out threatenings against the Christians. Now, verse 12, of course, gives us, I think, the key to the situation. It's a clue to the original situation. This is a trial. This is the language of a trial. False witnesses have risen up against me. Now, in the ancient Near East, whenever a person was on trial, in those courts, there were no attorneys to either prosecute the case or to defend the one accused. But the witnesses who brought the accusations were also the prosecutors. So those who brought the accusations also had to provide the evidence. And there, of course, the ninth commandment forbade bearing false witness against your neighbor, and breaking that commandment could very well have been a capital offense. And so that is precisely what these wicked people are doing. His adversaries have risen up against him and have brought false witness against him. So he appeals to God for vindication from these false charges. Jesus, falsely accused, unjustly condemned, was also vindicated by God in his resurrection from the dead and his exaltation. The psalm then ends in verses 13 and 14 in a way similar to how it began. It began with an exclamation of confidence, of faith and trust that the Lord would protect him. And then it goes on to a prayer for deliverance. And then back in verses 13 and 14, he comes back around to another confession of trust and confidence that the Lord will protect and deliver him. So verse 13, it says, "Unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord," see in the sense of experience the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, "I would have despaired." Now, if you're using a New King James Version, that's similar to how it should be translated. And notice how the words, "I would have despaired," or "I would have lost heart," are italicized because they're not in the original Hebrew. This is an unfinished sentence in the original. There is the beginning of the sentence, "unless I had believed this," but it never gives the second clause, the second half of the sentence. And so it's an unfinished sentence. It is left up to the reader to finish the sentence, and he means, of course, something like this: "I would have lost heart, I would have despaired, I would have given up hope, or I would have been destroyed. Unless I had believed that I would see or experience the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, I would have lost heart, I would have despaired." The land of the living, of course, refers here to the land of life in contrast to the land of darkness and death. He is in darkness, but the Lord is the light and his salvation. And the Lord will deliver him from this situation that he is in, and he will see the goodness of the Lord. He will experience the goodness of the Lord in the land of life. Now, verse 14 is interesting. It's another exclamation of confidence. In fact, it's an exhortation to trust in the Lord. And it is either addressed to the psalmist by someone else, perhaps a priest or a prophet at the temple, or it could be the psalmist addressing the congregation, the assembly of Israel more broadly, or it could be the psalmist addressing himself. And I think that's what he's doing here. I think he's speaking to himself in order to encourage himself to wait on the Lord for God's deliverance. Verse 14, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage." Take heart. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Now, in the psalm, that of course is what he is doing. He is waiting for the Lord. He is seeking the face of God. He's waiting for the Lord to vindicate him, waiting for the Lord to rescue him, waiting for the Lord to protect him, to give him protection. Now, this is what we do throughout our entire Christian life. We wait for the Lord. We put our trust in him. We hope in him. We ought to take courage. Our heart should take courage. We should take heart. We should be strong and wait for the Lord, because he is our light and our salvation. He will protect us. He will deliver us from all our afflictions. To him be all praise and glory, now and forevermore. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the righteous one, who suffered unjustly at the hands of the wicked. We thank you, O Lord, that you delivered him. We thank you, Father, that you raised him from the dead, that you exalted him above his enemies, that you have lifted up his head above his enemies all around him. We thank you for the victory that you have given to him. We thank you, Father, for his vindication. We thank you that even now you are putting his enemies under his feet. We look forward to the day, O God, when Christ shall come again and consummate his kingdom and his reign and his triumph over all his foes will be fully displayed for all to see, and every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, teach us to wait for you. Teach us, O Lord, to be strong in the Lord. Teach us, we pray, Father, to take heart, and to put our trust in you, and to look forward to that day when Christ shall come again. We thank you, Father, that you have taken us, who were your enemies, and you have reconciled us to you in the death of Jesus Christ. You have united us to Christ so that his vindication is our justification, and so that we participate and share in his exaltation. And on the day in which he returns, we shall be raised to newness of life and glorified with him and reign with him. Teach us, therefore, O Lord, to wait for you, to take heart, to be of good courage, to look forward to that day when we shall be delivered from all of our foes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.